We're on page 137, opposition to the king. Jesus has been in Galilee for a year. Now, I'm sure at the regular feast days he went down to Jerusalem, but did so quietly. He did not minister down in the Judea area for about a year. That's a good reminder to everybody. I see several of you grabbing your phones, turning them off. Okay, he's been up in Galilee, mostly teaching the disciples. The nation has rejected him as Messiah, and so the last year or so of his ministry, he focuses on preparing his disciples for his departure and for their ministry. If you remember last week, his brothers challenged him to go up and present himself as Messiah at the Feast of the Tabernacle. And he told them he wasn't going the way they wanted him to go publicly. He did go quietly. And so we pick up about the middle of the feast in John 7:11. And from John 7:11 through 36, all this takes place during that week of the feast. I hope you're using your maps. It not only shows you where he is, but he tells you what's going on. So he's going to be there in Jerusalem for about 3 months ministering, and then things will get kind of hot for him, and he will go across the Jordan to Perea, P-E-R-E-A, and minister for about 3 months, and then come back for the Feast of Passover, when he will be executed. Jerusalem's kind of the storm center of his ministry, so he comes and goes until his time arrives. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and there was much muttering about him. Some says he's a good man, and said, no, he's leading the people astray. And I kind of think what's going on is the Jews in this particular case are the leadership and the people who lived in Jerusalem, more or less the temple people. They're complaining about him, deceiving the people. And what they are doing is laying a groundwork for stoning him, for executing him. Because it was against the Jewish law to deceive the people, to teach false doctrine. So I could see these guys who want him killed muttering around and saying, oh, he's deceiving, and preparing the way for them to execute him. I gave you the people and the people, two different definitions there. There's a lot of controversy between the Jewish leadership, the people who live in Galilee, and the people who live in Jerusalem. The last one there in 7:25 would be the locals. They're not among his enemies, but they do know about the plot to kill him. They wonder, saying, how can this man teach so well? Where did he get this learning when he's never studied? As far as they were concerned, he needed to have studied in the rabbinic schools there in Jerusalem to be an authoritative teacher. A possibility might be that he was self-taught, but they're overlooking the third possibility, which is that he was taught by God. When we study Isaiah next year, we will find that God, apparently from the scripture, woke him up every morning early and went out and God personally taught him the scripture as a human being. He had to learn as a human being the scripture and had to learn to interpret it. So we'll talk more about that when that time comes. But just remember, as a human, he had to be taught the word of God and the will of God. Let's see. Why would some call him a good man?
I put that he did many good deeds.
Okay. All right. Well, they would say he was leading people astray, and that was when he was saying he was God. So there's some controversy there. His authority is questioned, and now he gives an explanation. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, I'm not teaching out of my humanity. I am teaching what the Spirit has taught me. The prerequisite for understanding the teaching of Jesus is what? Question one under there.
Accepting him as Messiah because he fulfilled all of his prophecies
If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is God. So obedience comes before knowledge. A lot of times we say that, prove it to me and then I'll believe. But God says you believe and then I'll make you understand. A quote here from Augustine. Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. So faith comes before a full understanding of the Scripture of God. He also said that God's truth is, his inner witness is from God. There's two ways he says they can know he's from God. There's an inner witness within you from the Spirit, and they can see that he's not off, not glorifying himself. What he does is to bring glory to God. He's claiming that his teaching comes from directly from God. His hearers had raised a question about his competence as a teacher, but he is raising a question about their competence as listeners or as learners. They're not paying, they are not equipped to understand him. He talks about doing one work, and that's the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, which had happened a year before. They're still complaining about that because he did it on the Sabbath. And that just is something that they will not accept. And they tell him, he tells them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge me superficially, but judge me by knowledge. Some things need to be done on the Sabbath, and one of those was making a person well. And he said, you circumcise little babies on the Sabbath. That's actually breaking the law. The priests serve in the temple on the Sabbath, and that's breaking the law. Some things are more important than other things. And he said, I did the most important thing, which was to heal this man. Jesus several times did this deliberately on the Sabbath. He could have come back the next day and healed the guy and avoided the controversy. But he's proving to them that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and he will do as he pleases, and he will not abide by their law. They claim that he has a demon. They say, nobody's trying to kill you. And he said, yes, they are. And just as an aside, we always are hearing from unbelievers particularly, judge not that you be not judged. Well, what does that very last verse 24 say? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So when somebody says, do not judge lest you be judged, you come back and say the Scripture in a few chapters commands us to judge with the right standard, without hypocrisy and according to the Scripture. When he tells them they're not observing the law of Moses, he's talking about their plot to kill him. They had not submitted to God's will regarding murder, so they can't understand his teaching. He justifies healing a man. He said, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but circumcision is work, yet you do it, for it is more of more importance. I'm healing, and that is greater still than circumcising, so don't condemn me. So some of the people there, the common people, are saying, we see the leadership trying to kill him, and they don't do anything about it. They're just letting him speak openly. So do they maybe think he is the Messiah? They're confused because the leadership seems to be confused. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he will come from. Is that statement correct? No one will know where he comes from. Why?
Because of the verse you gave us, Micah 5:2, clearly states that
Bethlehem. Had they taken the trouble to find out where he came from, they could have understood that he came from Bethlehem. But they had a saying that the Messiah would come suddenly to his temple. So they interpreted that as mysteriously and unknown. Where what it's talking about is when Jesus comes back the second time, he's coming suddenly. What accounts for their error?
Ignorance.
What?
Ignorance.
Ignorance. Absolutely. Poor teaching by the leadership. You understand that not everybody had a copy of, in fact, very few had a copy of the scripture, so they were dependent upon the leaders to teach. And so we've got poor teaching by the leadership, which leads to ignorance on the part of the people.
You know, Lynette, there's sometimes that in reading the scripture you think they are ignorant. There's sometimes you think that God has hardened their heart, because how they're so steeped in scripture, mm-hmm. so steeped, and it did say Bethlehem. I mean, that's just a linear equation.
Yeah.
So what do you, I mean, what is your thinking on that? Do you, I mean, he had to be crucified, I know that.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think there is some hardening of hearts of not? I mean, maybe that's part of God's judgment on them for not obeying, or?
Yes.
They're not ignorant.
Okay, they have no excuse for their ignorance.
They have no excuse.
Okay. So what you come back to in the final analysis, it's the total depravity of man.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what you got.
That's what it amounts to.
Yeah.
None of
it's
us.
It's their choice. I mean, they're jealous of him, and so they're saying.
Okay.
They
wanted their way. Okay.
Uh-huh.
All right. A refusal to accept the sovereign will of God.
And Shirley had a comment, he binded their hearts, you know.
Right.
It kind of goes back to that.
The judicial blinding. It's both. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, if you remember.
Yeah.
It's about equal amounts.
Equal amount.
So you've got first the depravity of man. We are all depraved in that we will not accept God. I mean, we will not obey God. Adam didn't do it, and you wouldn't have done it had you been born innocent. So we all have that sin nature that makes us not want to accept God. The fact that any of us have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to have faith and trust Him is a sheer gift of God.
Well, when you said judicial blindness, that to me explains it all.
Yeah, I think so too.
That's a good term, and it's not mine. I picked it up somewhere. But it is a judicial hardening or a judicial blindness. Because they have been disobedient from day one. When he brought them out of Egypt, they were disobedient.
Thank you, that helps.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. He was teaching in the temple. He came out about the middle of the week and began to teach publicly. He says, "You know me and you know where I come from." He's speaking of his earthly origin. "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him." I come from heaven. You think I came from earth, but I came from heaven. He sent me. And someone pointed out when Jesus says he sent me, he wasn't just born. He was sent, which means he was in existence before his birth, if you have any problem with that. God told him what to teach, and God sent him here. Yeah, I grew up in Nazareth, and you know that. But I am sent by God in heaven. What attribute of God is reflected in the last statement? Because his hour has not yet come. What attribute of God is reflected in that?
His
omnipotence, his power. Yeah, that's good, because they couldn't kill him until it was time. Okay, sovereignty is what I had put down. The sovereign control of God over every event in Christ's life. His time was not come. God had a timetable for him to die. And by the way, God has a timetable for you. And when that day comes, you will die. So you can trust him with that. Many of the people are believing in him. Because of the signs that he's doing, and that's the purpose of the signs. But the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and so they sent officers to arrest him. And the officers they sent would have been the temple police. Not just by this time, but all through history, there were certain Levites that were put in charge of protecting and policing the temple grounds. So they sent these to arrest him. They've decided to arrest him immediately because it's either him or us. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. What's he talking about? That he's going to heaven, and you're not going to be able to find me, and you're not going to be able to go up there with me. You cannot come because you're not a believer yet in any way. And they misunderstand him. They think, oh, is he going to go to the dispersion and speak to the Gentiles? Greeks in the Bible means the Gentiles. It was just too fantastic for them to believe that if he claimed to be Messiah, he was going to go speak to the Gentiles, because they didn't believe Gentiles could be saved. So the apostles will do that, go to the Gentiles. But they have lost their opportunity, or rapidly losing their opportunity, to have his physical presence among them. Is a genuine search ever disappointed? He's saying, you're going to search for me and you will not find me. What did you find from reading Isaiah 56?
But he will be seated in heaven, his mission completed.
Okay. In Isaiah 56:6, it says, foreigners will join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. So he's going to give the privilege of worshiping in Jerusalem to all the Gentiles. When he says they won't find him, he just says, you're not looking for me in the right way, and the right way is to believe on me. On the last day of the feast, now we're at 37, Psalm 735, John 7:37. At the last day of the feast, he stands in the public square, probably right there at the temple, maybe in the court of the women, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of the living water. So he makes an invitation on the last day of the feast. I didn't ask you this question, but does anybody know the ceremony that took place on the last day of the feast? Okay. Very good. There was a water ritual taking place, and he stands there and he says, I'm the living water. And it's a reminder of what took place in the Exodus, how God provided the water for him. And it's also a looking forward to the millennial period when God will provide everything that people need, that river of life flowing from the throne. So that ritual has a messianic application, and he says it applies to me. I am the living water. And he's talking about the Spirit coming out from us, overflowing us, filling us, overflowing us, and blessing other people. The Spirit had not yet been given. You know that will happen on Pentecost. People in the Old Testament were, not everyone in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit, just a few. And so they're saying, well, is this a Christ? No, Christ is not supposed to come from Galilee. Some of them wanted to arrest him and some didn't. And the officers, the Levites that had been sent to arrest him, went back to the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now remember, these are the most religious people in the world, in the history of the world. They were totally immersed in religion. And they say, why didn't you bring him? And the law officer says, well, nobody ever spoke like this. He has a lot of authority. Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, you've been deceived by this man too. We are not believing in him, so you are mistaken. But this crowd, this ignorant crowd that does not know the law, is accursed. The Pharisees actually taught that if you didn't study the law, you weren't going to be in the kingdom of God. And so they had great contempt for the common man, people like Peter and John, the people who didn't devote their life to studying the scripture like the Pharisees did. And I often wonder, exactly how they could devote their life to this. Where did they make their living, you know? Who supported them? I suppose other people supported them while they studied the scripture, so. They could not lay a hand on him because the Father's hand was over him. That's a good thing to remember. People cannot lay a hand on you because you are safely nestled in Jesus' hand and covered by the hand of God. So Nicodemus, who had already been to visit Jesus and had already admitted to Jesus, no man can do the miracles you do unless he comes from God, he speaks up and he says, our law doesn't judge a man without a fair hearing, so we need to hear what he has to say. Well, what do they do to Nicodemus?
Put him down.
Insult him. Are you from Galilee too? Remember, they considered the Galileans ignorant people. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Is that true?
No.
Can you name any that came from Galilee?
John.
Very good. I also have Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest prophets. Amos was from there. Hosea and Nahum were there. So that's six prophets that came from Galilee. They are so bigoted that they cannot even admit the truth.
I don't think they studied that much.
What were they doing? But you know, they had this huge body of rabbinic and Talmudic literature, and that was what they studied, I think, probably more than the scripture. They were studying their traditions.
Would you name them again, please?
Yes, Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, and Nahum. And I don't know where I got that, but that's what somebody said. I didn't check to be myself. We have come to section 99. I explained to you that this passage is not in the oldest manuscript. That's the adulterous woman. I'm going to not go into a lot of detail, but they had been disagreeing with Jesus over the Mosaic law and their tradition. They had modified the law to say that a woman in this situation didn't have to be stoned. They knew about his compassion for sinners, so they hoped that he would agree with them. How did he avoid the trap they were laying for him? Or the names of the men who had been committing adultery as well. Okay.
I put that he turned it around and wanted them to examine themselves first to see if they were that sinless.
Okay, good. He turned it around and made them examine themselves. He did not answer them directly, but he did. Pardon?
Isn't there some kind of law that you can't be judging?
Oh, but that I don't know about.
I don't know.
Why weren't they judging the man? I mean, if she'd been caught in the act, what happened to the man? And it may be that they even set the woman up to catch her in this. They're trying to trap him, and he evades the trap by not answering them and telling them that judgment belongs to God and you're all guilty. So we go to section 100. John 8:12. Again, he speaks to them, and this is his second I am statement. I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees accuse him of bearing witness about himself. At this time, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were several gigantic menorah or lampstands in the temple area. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would particularly light them, and they would light up all of Jerusalem, which is, of course, it was inside that wall, which isn't all that big. But they were so strong that it would light up all of Jerusalem. So here he is with these giant menorahs burning, and he stands there and says, I'm the light of the world. So he's using everything at his disposal to bring them to an understanding of who he is. I had you compare the Son and God. I let you read Psalm 84, which said, I don't know, he's our sun and shield. So give me some comparisons between the sun. How does the sun picture God? That's a better way of saying it.
They both give light to the world.
They both give light to the world?
They both nourish, causes to grow.
Yes, they both give life to the world as well. Anything else? It expels darkness. They both expel darkness. You realize the sun can kill as well as heal. It can kill as well as give light. There's only one sun in our solar system. There should be only one God in your solar system.
I think it's interesting, you know, we think about the sun rising and setting, but it doesn't move.
Good. The sun does not move. It stays right where it is. We're the ones moving, aren't we? Moving away from the sun sometimes and sometimes moving back to him. A very good analogy. As the sun came from God, so Jesus comes from God to the world. And God created light before he created the sun, for he himself is the light of the world. I had you read Malachi 4:2, where you could see the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and that is a title for the Messiah. So light became a synonym for the Messiah, and they know that. But they accuse him of lying, and he gives them supporting evidence. He says, "My judgment is true. I have true judgment of myself. And the Father also bears witness." There are the two witnesses that bear light or that testify to what he's claiming about himself. So they insult Jesus by saying, we are not born of immorality, referring to his parentage, Mary's 7-month baby. Oh, okay. Light bears witness to itself. You see it. It's there. We can see his light only through the light holder, the lamp of his word. That's where it is revealed to us. In 101, you see what's going on? Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of John are all filled with this conflict between the leadership and Jesus, constantly arguing. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin of unbelief. So the Jews say this time, instead of thinking he's going out into the dispersion, they say, is he going to kill himself? And he tells them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Note that the he in your Bible is probably in italics, so what he says is, you must believe that I am. Well, what's I am?
Yahweh.
You must believe that I am Yahweh, or you're going to die in your sin. So they said to them, who are you? And he says, just what I've been telling you all along. They didn't understand, so he says, when you have lifted up, note that he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, or that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So he's telling them, there's coming a time when you will have an even clearer witness as to who I am, when he's been lifted up on the cross, and then probably the lifting up includes the ascension as well. When this happens, you will understand that I am exactly who I said I am. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, so you've got these two groups, those that are rejecting him and those who are believing him. He tells them, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Does abiding in Jesus keep you safe? Keep you saved? Does obedience keep you saved? No?
There's a difference between safe and saved.
Okay. You want to amplify on that?
Well, I mean, it says over and over, we're going to face troubles, but we will never face them alone.
All right.
And with death comes eternal life. So
okay.
In all situations, we may not be safe, but we are saved.
We'll be saved, okay. This is the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, which is even better because it's not our persevering that gets us to the end. It's God's preserving us that gets us saved to the end. So abiding in his word is evidence that you have truly believed. And he's saying these people that are believing, be sure that your belief is not just a shallow belief in my miracles. Be sure it's an intense belief in who I really am. And obedience, abiding will be evidence of that to you and to anyone else.
Lynette, in studying this, it's just like the difference in safe and saved. For some reason in reading, it's made a difference to me when I think God gave his only son and God sent his only son.
Okay.
Just the gave seems so much more like, look what I'm doing.
All right.
Then, you know, sin kind of has, and I don't know why. It's just,
well, are you seeing the compassion of God in the giving?
Yeah.
Yeah. More than just say, hey, you've got a mission, go. It says, I love these people. I want you to go.
And another thing in studying this, it's made a difference in submit and submit to me, because sometimes submit has a negative, like laying down, but submit means presenting.
Okay.
And that's kind of, those are two things that just come to me through.
Good.
Through this, the difference in the world.
All right. He was totally submissive to the Father and did exactly with joy. Submitting with joy to what to the Father's will. That was one of the hardest things to me as a young Christian until I came across the verse that said, something about the good and acceptable will of God. And it dawned on me that obeying God was not just a good thing, it would be acceptable to me. And I said, okay, Lord, I will accept your will. And that made a difference, too. So sometimes it's just looking at things slightly different. Well, he said, you're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free, talking to the disciples. And they said, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. What do you think about that statement?
How quickly they forget.
How quickly they forget. Who had enslaved them? Egypt. Babylon. Assyria, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Rome. So, and Syria also had enslaved them. So they'd been enslaved for centuries, and yet they think they are free. And they, he said, I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they say, well, Abraham's our father. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, which is believe on me. And this is when they say we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And he tells them on further down, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of the father, your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer. From the beginning, how was Satan a murderer? Okay.
Adam caused
All right.
For a whole lot of people.
Okay, it started with Adam and Eve. He actually caused Adam and Eve to be murdered spiritually, so yes. to speak, and then inspired their son to kill another son.
Well, what about the angels that he took with him out of heaven?
They'll live forever. Yeah, he pulled them away, led them in rebellion, but they exist forever, so they, I guess you can't say that they were murdered, would be my guess. Talks about him being a liar. He lied to Adam and Eve, telling them that the creature could be equal to the Creator. You will be as gods. We read that in our 100 Days Through the Bible, and as I was reading it, Satan had told them, you will be as gods. And then third chapter over, God says to Adam, you're dust, and you're going to return to dust. And I thought, you can't make gods out of dust.
Conduct reveals paternity.
All right. Rejection of him proves that they are not God's children. Note that they are held accountable for their unbelief. I mean, they've had the truth revealed to them, but they themselves are accountable for not believing. They've also called him, I think I asked you, they called him four names. Question 7. Record the insults they levied against Jesus. Called him a Samaritan or a half-breed. That would be a good translation. They didn't like Samaritans because they were part Jew and part Gentile.
They said he had a demon.
Said he had a demon.
And he was testifying about himself.
He was a liar. And they actually called him a bastard. What about that question 8? What do you think Jesus means in verse 56 when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? They keep saying, we're Abraham's children, so we're safe. I mean, they actually taught that every descendant of Abraham would get into the kingdom of God. So they're saying, we're safe. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So how would you interpret that?
He denotes absolute eternal existence prior to Abraham. Eternal existence prior to Abraham.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. I existed before Abraham.
Abraham believed by faith that God would fulfill what God promised.
Okay.
Jesus was what God promised.
Okay. There are several interpretations about this, and some of them are wrong, I'm sure, and maybe all of them are right, and all of them are wrong. Some people seem to think that from paradise he could actually see Jesus' arrival on earth. Don't know.
It also says he's claimed to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament.
Right. When he says, I am, he's claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Some say that Abraham saw Jesus through faith in the promises. Some say in Isaac's miraculous birth and the sacrifice, he could see a picture of Jesus. In Melchizedek's ministry, he could see Jesus' priestly ministry. Probably the best answer is that through faith, he believed Genesis 12:3, that he knew his seed would bless the world, and he rejoiced in that. And someone else interpreted see my day as anticipated. So Abraham anticipated the day that Christ would come and do. And I like that.
He probably knew
the scripture. Definitely. He knew what had been revealed. And Shirley answered 9. He claims more than prior existence. He claims to be Yahweh. Some 5 reasons why people reject the Messiah. They lack information. They lack spiritual perception. They fail to appropriate or believe what they know. They lack the desire to change their fallen nature, and they lack humility, thinking they have outgrown such a thing as the superstition of religions. That's some of the ways people reject it. Section 102, this is the conflict over healing the blind man. So apparently the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and he's, as I said, he stayed down there, I think, about 3 months and then went to Perea. And he saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And so his disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, so they are implying that sin causes all disability. They are implying that a baby in the womb can sin because he was born blind. So they are saying this child sinned in the womb, and that's why he was born blind. And that was what the Pharisees taught. And so the disciples are wanting some clarification. And he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So why was the man born blind?
So he had the miracle of seeing made well.
So both he and they could see the miracle of being made well. For the glory of God. That was the whole purpose. In other words, God says, I have a purpose in your pain. You were born blind. This young man was born blind because God had a purpose, and that was to glorify God. And that's why you were born, and that's why you don't feel well, and that's why you have strokes and everything else. Everything that happens for us is for God's glory. Now, we may not see that glory. We had, right back at the beginning of this semester, one of the young college girls that had visited this campus, our church, had committed suicide. Her parents don't see God's glory in that. I know, they're painful. But there was a reason for it. There was a purpose for her pain, and there's a purpose for her death. And we have to leave it in God's hands. He's telling the... We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And he's warning Israel, you have a limited time to see me and to believe on me while I am here on earth. So he heals the blind man. And once again, it's on a Sabbath day. And the Jews question him, how did you get your sight back? And they go back and forth. And I'm kind of amazed at the man that... at his courage, you know, he just kind of, after a while, he just really takes them on and say, find out for yourself. I've told you all I know. When they come back to him after the parents have said he's of age, ask him, so they come back and talk to him. They say the words, give glory to God, and that is actually an oath, saying, I want you to swear as to what happened. So it's a form of an oath. And he says, worthy that he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I can see. Once I was blind, now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. This is what I know. And they end up by telling him, you were just born in utter sin. So how can you teach him? And they cast him out. What would happen when they cast him out of the synagogue? I mean, this is not just throwing him out on the Sabbath. What are they talking about? Nobody would do business with him. He could not come to synagogue. He could not do business with the Jews. He could not socialize with them. It was their entire religious, social, business life. He was utterly excommunicated. Yeah, you're right. He probably couldn't have made a living.
Because I know people with some afflictions couldn't come to the temple anyway, could they?
Could people with afflictions, an imperfect person, I think they could come to the temple, but they couldn't serve as priest in the temple. I think that was it. Okay.
Would you say
He suffered for a little while.
Well, soon he would have a chance to join with Christians.
All right. Good. Soon he'd have a chance to join with Christians, a greater communication and a far more true communication with others. And I gave you a paraphrase there to help you understand verses 39 to 41. It was just a little bit hard to understand that at the time. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what connection do you see between chapters 8 and 9, particularly 9 verse 4. Did you see a connection between the argument about between Jesus and the Jews over the light of the world and this man being healed of his blindness? Okay, Brenda?
Well, this man had life, that for sure. But he did not have life, a full life, for which God intended us to have. And so, in this respect, Jesus gave him life as he healed him through his light from his blindness.
Right.
Certainly, he had to believe, and so by his statement, so he gave him eternal life.
All right.
I think.
Okay.
And didn't he tell him to go to the pool of Shalom? Or that, to me, that sort of represented a little bit of maybe a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit, that cleansing.
Okay.
He asked him to do a step further, I thought, than maybe some people that get healed.
We have a record of him healing four people. Two of them was instantaneous, and once he made the clay and put it on a guy's eye. And one other time he did something different. But he healed in three different ways, four men blind that are recorded. He healed a lot more than that. So he didn't always follow the same pattern.
And then wasn't it too that, I think this is right, that only God could heal blindness? Is that right?
And they did teach, the Jews did teach. Right, that only Messiah could heal the blind man. So again, he's demonstrating his Messiahship. But what I wanted you to see was the blindness of the nation pictured in the blindness of the man. So it's just an illustration of the nation. The Pharisees are spiritually blind, and they don't want healing. This man is physically blind. He doesn't ask for healing, but he does accept it when he gets it. Jesus is demonstrating the state of the nation and what he can do about it. He had claimed to be the light of the world, and he now demonstrates it by giving this man light. The man's progress in faith, I thought, was interesting. Well, he told me how to be healed, and I obeyed, and I was healed. And then he says, this man must be a prophet. Well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not or where he comes from, but I do know I can see. He had to be from God, or he couldn't have healed me. Lord, I believe. So he progressed. Jesus tells us in verse 39, he came to give spiritual sight to those who admit they cannot see. And he came to give spiritual blindness to those who think they don't need spiritual life. There's your judicial blindness. And we had this question earlier. How could they ignore what he was doing and reject him as Messiah? They simply responded in accordance with their nature. They are utterly depraved, and they just acted like what they are. So my question is, why us? We've been given the light. Why are we believers, and they were not? Because he pursued us?
The gift of his acceptance.
The gift of his acceptance?
We have to accept.
Okay.
See, we have the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, to convict us.
We have the Holy Spirit who convicts, calls us.
Undeserved grace.
Undeserved grace. That's where I'm getting at. We didn't deserve it any more than these Pharisees did. But God in His grace has extended to us the gift of repentance. The Bible speaks of repentance being a gift of God. And He has extended to us the gift of faith. That too comes from God. He simply chose us and extended these blessings to us, and that's why we are believers and they were not. So it's sheer grace and nothing less, and you can't take credit for it. It is God's grace done for His glory. We are all born spiritually blind, a legacy that's handed down to us as Adam. We forget that. We think that babies are innocent. But you don't have to teach a baby to lie or anything. I love the YouTube baby pictures of babies doing fun things. And I saw one the other day. My daughter introduced me to the YouTube and she says, here's the black hole of your time. But there was this little baby girl. She was probably 18 months old. She's sitting at a play table in the nursery school. And there's a beautiful red block sitting in front of her. And she looks at that block and she looks around. At 18 months of age, she looks around and then she takes that red block and sticks it behind her back. Because she didn't want people to see she was stealing that block. So they learn sin early. Because we are born in sin. We are depraved. We cannot help ourselves because of what Adam did. A lot of people say, well, that's not fair that we are sinners because of what one man did. But it's not fair that we are saved because of what one man did either. So we act according to our depraved nature, and God in His grace then comes and saves us. The spiritually blind Pharisees threw the now seeing man out of the synagogue, not realizing that they were cast out of the kingdom of God. Unbelief sets false standards for proof before it will believe. It always wants more evidence. You cannot give enough evidence to an unbeliever to make him believe unless God is calling him. Unbelief refuses to search for evidence with an open mind. They could have found out about Jesus if they had just wanted to. It rejects the facts set before it and believes itself to be good enough to be accepted by God. And that's what it boils down to, is sheer pride. So many people say, well, I believe that I've done more good than bad, so God's going to give me the benefit of the doubt. Our preacher preached about that not long ago. He's not a benefit of the doubt God. Do you have some comments or questions? Okay, well, I thank you all for being here. I hope that those who are not here and are sick will be well soon and we'll be back. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so glad that you gave Jesus to the world to be the light of the world, to be the living water, to be the bread of life, to be our Savior. We're so grateful for the grace that chose us out of all the depraved sinners in the world and enlightened us to your truth, called us to yourself, enabled us to believe. And we particularly thank you for your preservation of us, for your protection of us throughout eternity when we see everything and when we see you. I thank you for the ladies who spend their time studying and thinking about the Bible. I pray that you'll bless this in their lives. You'll multiply their time and use it to benefit not them, but the other people that they come in contact with. Thank you for so much for what you've done for us, and we love you with all our hearts, minds, and souls. In Christ's name, amen.